So, when I go to the gym next week, going on Thursday, I can already tell you what I'm going to find there. I'm going to find a full parking lot where usually there are just a few cars parked. It happens every year in January. You know? People make New Year's resolutions to get in shape. They're going to look like all the people on TV. So they come to the gym. And I know what's going to happen. It's going to be bustling. I'm going to have to wait to get on the treadmill. Then I'm going to go in the weight room. And I'm going to have to listen to this terrible, awful, awful grunts and groans and moans. Ugh! Oh! But these men who have not picked up anything heavier than a six-pack of beer in the last 5 years. And now they're going in the gym and they're taking the 45, 50 pounds, you know. They do it one or two times. And then they stop and they look at themselves in the mirror for you. I already know that the toilet seats and the bathroom are going to be wet because all the women who are coming in to swim laps around the pool, they're going to get out and have to go, they're going to have to go potty so bad that they're still dripping. So I know that's going to happen. There's no doubt about it. That'll be the first week of January. Second week of January, there are going to be fewer cars. And by the 1st of February, it's going to be just like it's always been. You know, scratch that resolution off the list. That's the American dilemma, isn't it? That really is the American dilemma. We're conditioned by TV and books and culture, and it tells us that we are never quite enough. And so we're always seeking something better. We're always seeking to be more. To be richer, to be skinnier, to be happier, to be prettier, to be without shame for one time in our lives. Look at the way it plays out. I mean, it's always the one who is the least sure of himself who bullies the others, isn't it? And people go into debt big time. They have a house or a car or a truck or a boat or a wardrobe or a rifle or a guitar or a diamond that's a little bit bigger than the neighbor's so they can have just a little bit of power. The manufacturers and the merchants of alcohol and drugs and even over-the-counter meds are rich, rich people because folks are looking for something, for anything that'll help them escape the reality of who they are and of how the world makes them feel. And it goes on. You know, the rich get richer, the poor get poorer. The self-assured gain success, the rest of us just tread water. And we keep on trying. We keep on buying the gym memberships. We keep on seeking something that's shiny, something that'll make us happy, something that will give us some little sense of wealth and power over others. But we never quite make it, do we? I mean, nothing ever changes. There's always someone with more. There's always someone who's more powerful than we are. There's somebody with more money. There's somebody who's stronger and prettier and smarter and sexier. That's why it's always so good when this first Sunday after Christmas comes along and we can think about Simeon and Anna. We need them this time of the year. We need them to give us hope and to bring us back to reality. We need them to remind us of who we are and whose we are. We are the people who have seen a great light. That's no little thing, y'all. No little thing at all. And there is something that we know. There is some truth that we know. Even if it is hidden deep down inside of us, we still know it. So let's set the stage. On Christmas Eve night, we left Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus in Bethlehem in the manger. Diane read the story for us, remember? The angels are singing, and the sheep are crowding the barn, and the cows are mooing, and the shepherds just can't stay away. They can't get enough of the baby. The star above them is shining down through a gap in the roof. Some say the animals were able to talk that night. It was something. Now, it's a little over a month later, and the young parents have brought their baby to Jerusalem. I know they must be exhausted. I mean, let's think about how much they've already traveled. They started out traveling from Nazareth to Jerusalem, right? When they had to go and pay the taxes. And then they went from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. From Nazareth to Jerusalem is 91 miles. That's a long, long trip for a pregnant woman. And then they left Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, and went back to Jerusalem. That's only 7 miles, but how many of y'all have walked 7 miles just after having given birth? Not me. And even though they don't know it yet, their travels are not over. I mean, we know this, that they're going to have to go to Egypt, but they don't even know that yet. They are truly to be migrants. But for now, on this day, their task is presenting their new baby in the temple. It's a requirement, or at least it's an expectation for the people of Israel. There, Jesus is going to receive a special blessing because he's the firstborn son, Mary's first boy. And Mary, too, will go through a rite of purification, which was a obligatory for Jewish women after childbirth. So Mary and Joseph, they bring Jesus. And they also bring with them, for sacrifice, a couple of small little birds, turtle doves or pigeons, something like that. And they've got them in this beaten up little cage where they bought them outside the temple. As they enter in, a man named Simeon enters from another door at the same time. He might easily have missed all of it, but he's been led by the Spirit to be there in that place. The name Simeon means heard, H-E-A-R-D, heard. And that's what he did. He heard things. He listened. The Bible says that Simeon was a man who lived in Jerusalem, who was righteous and devout. He was most likely a priest, but we don't know that for sure. What we do know is that he came often to the temple, listening. He listened to people's prayers. He listened to the songs that they sang. He listened to the conversations. He listened to the laughter. He listened to the tearful sobs. He listened to it all. All the temple talk. And somehow he got it. He got God in a way that many others were just never able to grasp the presence and the truth and the love of God. So it was that when the surely tired and irritable couple came through the door, holding their baby and looking at each other out of the side of their eyes like they had just had a fight, you know how you do that, Simeon got it. As soon as he saw them, his heart was warm. Every hair on the back of his neck stood up, and I'm guessing that nobody else felt it, but for Simeon, every bit of the temple was filled with electricity. Some years back, Simeon had heard the voice of God. He had heard the Holy Spirit speaking to him, saying, "You will not taste death until you have seen the Messiah with your very own eyes." He had been looking ever since. And now, he takes this child in his arms. This little bitty baby, this newborn. And he knows that he holds the Son of God. He just knows. The Messiah that has been awaited for centuries, the Messiah full of glory, full of power in his arms. And what did Simeon do at this most holy moment? At this moment that he has waited for, that he has listened for so, so long. Well, I don't know this for sure, of course. I'm just making an educated guess about it. I think he looks down at that baby and he puts his hand close to the baby's hand so the baby can grab one of his fingers, probably his little bitty finger. And his usually solemn face just lightens up and he breaks into this goofy smile and his eyes open wide and he tickles the baby's tummy and he says, "Goochie goochie goo." I'm just guessing. God has sent the powerful Messiah in an absolutely powerless form. That of a baby. And who can resist talking baby talk to a baby? And while Simeon is cuckooing Jesus, he notices the two birds that the parents have brought in that little cage for their sacrifice. To be honest, this would have been like reduced price lunch at the school cafeteria. Because the usual sacrifice for a newborn would have been a dove and a lamb. But for very poor people, the lamb could be replaced with another bird. And that's what Mary and Joseph had. And so just by this simple observation, Simeon knows that the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who's going to save the world, enters the world as this helpless, poor, and powerless child. He enters the world at the very bottom of the ladder. What's God up to? Simeon, though, he just cradles the baby close to him and he rocks him in his arms and he praises God. And as Daryl read, he says, "Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, my arms have held your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." This child is for everyone. And then God gives Simeon another vision that he just has to share with Mary, who's standing there, because the vision is all about her. And basically, he says to Mary, "Look, being the mother to the Son of God, Mary, it's going to be awesome. There are going to be some pretty wonderful, happy, high moments. There are going to be some good, good days. You're going to learn things and know things that you never dreamed you would learn and know. But there will also be pain, like you were pierced by a sword kind of pain." All we have to do is look to Good Friday and we know what he's talking about, don't we? Now, one more thing. We can't forget Anna. She, too, has been waiting, spending all her time in the temple praying. She's like those, I'm guessing, Kurt, she's like those Catholic women, the mothers who get their kids ready for school. They get their breakfast and send them out, and then they put on their coat and they go to the church down the street every morning, and they kneel in the pew and they put their hands up and they pray the prayers, fingering the rosary beads, reciting the old prayers that are so much a part of them. That's the way Anna was, faithfully every day at the temple, waiting and hoping. She comes in and she goes to Simeon. And again, I'm just guessing this, but it makes perfect sense to me. She holds out her arms and she says, "Let me have that sweet thing." And she too praises God. And she too looks into the future and sees the hope of God in a dark world. Just as God has promised us from the very, very beginning. The scripture says, this child will be sent for the falling and the rising of many. This lovely, meek, mild, strong, powerful man will save the world if the world will let him. Maybe one day the world will get it. We'll understand that power doesn't come from being more. Power doesn't come from worrying about our biceps. Doesn't come from having the fanciest car or whatever our pecking order is in the neighborhood. Maybe the world will accept the fact that power does not come in making empty resolutions. It doesn't come in fighting our way to the top. Power comes in falling way down to the bottom. It's the only way it comes. In seeking to live our lives as Jesus lived his, right? Full of compassion, full of love. Indeed, our lives are to be spent loving our neighbor as ourselves, even when our neighbors might not look like us. That's it. Can't change it. That's the gospel. That's what that baby asked of the world when he grew up and learned to talk. Love one another. Take care of each other. I don't know about you, but I look around right now, just our country today, and it seems that we are losing the courage to love. And here's my question. Where is the church without love? How can there be a church without love? So we have a chance today to remind ourselves and remind one another of the seriousness of that question. And I hope that you will consider that as we go into this new year. Back in 1755, John Wesley encouraged the church to get together for worship on New Year's Eve. And a lot of churches do it. They have watch night services. I have never done that, but we in the United Methodist Church do what's called a covenant renewal service. It's a time to get together and remember the past year, and then to look forward to the new year and to recommit to following Christ. So guess what? Today's New Year's Eve. So on the front of your bulletins, if you'll just pick your bulletin up, you will see this is John Wesley's covenant prayer. Now, he wrote this in 1755, and people started praying this in 1755, and they have been praying it all the centuries since. And here we are today with the very same prayer. So are you ready? In the presence of Jesus, let us pray. I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Write me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for thee or laid aside for thee. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thou art mine, and I am thine. So be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen.
Y'all,
my prayer is that we might continue to live into this covenant together. I'm afraid of falling. I'm afraid of rising. I'm afraid of loving one another. And all God's people said, Amen.
Amen.